back to Luke chapter 18. This incredible teaching from the Lord. Just incredible. Again, the perfect symmetry and flow of Scripture teaches us that the Bible is not a disconnected book which doesn't link together, which just has a whole bunch of pickings you can just go to and grab and make up things as you go along, but there is a systematic truth that's attached to the Word of God. We have seen constantly this clear flow and pattern all through the Bible, and whatever topic it's pertaining to, in discipleship and riches and salvation, with the hearers' hearts, all these things are just a perfect symmetry in the entire Bible. And we lose the exact meaning by just doing pick and choosing. In fact, we lose the entire meaning altogether. We also learned again that salvation is impossible with men, but it is possible with God. The rich young ruler was commanded by the Lord to forsake all that he had, to give that to the poor, and to have treasure in heaven and to follow him. And he decided he didn't want to do it, so he walked away. But the Lord did not tell him to do anything anymore that he had told everybody else who were going to be his disciples. We've already seen that clearly. In fact, the proof again that the disciples understood what Jesus said to them as a prerequisite, verse 28, Peter said, "Lo, we have left all and followed thee." And the Lord, answering the question, or at least answering the statement that Peter made, said, "Truly, verily," verse 29, "I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, parents, brethren, wife, children, for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting." You know, it doesn't even warrant the commentary because it's so clear what it means. To leave all means to leave all this and then some, and it means to forsake yourself as well. Now, look again at verses 29 and 30. And everything Jesus just stated as being given up for the kingdom's sake are all related to human family relationships. I had told you time and time again, this is one of the biggest problems that people face when it comes to discipleship. I also said time and time again that if you're not willing to address this point in your alleged Christian life, it will come back to haunt you. You cannot escape that. A lot of folks, they want to try to appease all their unsaved relatives or appease the ones professing to be saved. You can't do that. You cannot do that. All these human relationships, refusing to forsake these human relationships is indeed the number one hindrance to being a genuine follower of Christ. But nobody listened. Nobody listened. I guess they thought it was my opinion rather than what the Bible said. You know, they kept saying, and they keep saying, "This is your opinion." And so I said, "Well, what does the Bible say?" And they start choking and pointing fingers and start accusing and saying what I'm not doing. They don't know what I'm doing. They're not even doing it themselves. How in the world they know what I'm doing? Nobody listened. And I've seen this over and over and over again in all my years as a pastor, and even before as a pastor or before being a pastor. And I do not believe that I have ever met a single person who has had anything to do with my ministry who was not affected by this issue of forsaking family. Everyone has. And they have been affected by it in doing the wrong thing, making the wrong decision, appeasing somebody. Instead of forsaking all for the Lord, they forsook the Lord for the all, the everybody else. You know, that's not my problem. And the problem is that people don't understand what Jesus meant. That's not the issue at all. The issue is that they do not want to be disciples so that they can live for God and allow God to shape their hearts properly to love their family. That's it. We need to understand that the Lord will shape your heart to properly see your family, but it's not going to be the way you want it to be. And this is the big problem. And I gave examples over and over again, for example, of a woman who has an unsaved husband. Okay, the only way she can properly love her husband is in Christ, because Christ will shape her heart to treat the husband the way she needs to treat him. That's perfectly biblical. And the only way she can probably do that is to forsake him. She can't appease him and serve him before God. Because you can't serve God and a husband. Same thing's true with a wife. How many men have I met who refuse to serve God because of their wives? Same situation. And they tried to appease that old battle axe and it didn't work. Well, it's not supposed to work. You're supposed to forsake that woman for the kingdom's sake, and then God will shape your heart, and in your obedience, and this also goes to the other example, in your obedience place you in a position where God can bless you and use you as a proper witness and ministry to your wife. But once that's eliminated, then you're doing it on your own with a worthless, broke-down religion. Persecuting the people that taught you the truth, and you didn't seem to mind following this instruction when other people, you know, had this issue. You didn't mind teaching them this and telling them that and how right the pastor was. But when it came to you, suddenly you got a case of the broke downs and the crazies. See how easy it is to be a hypocrite? You didn't mind doing it to others, but when it came to your family and addressed your family situation, suddenly it didn't apply. Of course it applied. In fact, it applied more to yours than anybody else's, because once you start criticizing other people, you make yourself a judge and put yourself into a greater state of judgment from God. Of course it applies to you, and you see it more than anybody else because you're there. It's not that people don't understand. They don't want to be disciples. That's all. You don't want to be his disciple? You don't have to be his disciple. But just don't say that you are when you're trying to do that which is impossible to do, because it's first is stupid. And worse than stupid is just disobedient. The disciples said to the Lord that they left all to follow him, and he told them that they not only had rewards to come, but also, if one of Jesus' disciples has, for Jesus' sake, left a house, parents, brother, wife, children, for the gospel's sake, he will find within the genuine messianic community manifold who will be all of these things to him, and in addition, eternal life. This is the key, and this is again where I have beat a big loud drum that the church has failed. The entire messianic community has failed as a whole. We have failed to be what we need to be to people. I've always preached and believed that there are not a lot of believers. And I'll never believe that there are a lot of believers. I always believe there are few. Very, very few. I see no evidence that there's this massive worldwide conversion of believers. I remember years ago in the Harvest Festivals came out here in Anaheim. And the numbers of conversions exceeded the numbers of the people who actually lived in some communities. How can you have more salvation than people who actually live in a community? A lot of those numbers were all skewed. And back then I was saying, where's the evidence of that? Where's the evidence? I've been the only person I know publicly, because it was during the nightlife days, where's the evidence? And no one responded. You know why? Because they couldn't respond. So they went to attack dog mode. That's all they could do is bite and attack. They just won't answer a direct question. Where's the evidence? If everybody in Orange County say, well, there should be a tremendous influence in Orange County of people for the gospel. You see gangs up, crimes up, murder up. Where are all these Christians? What, a Calvary? Get real. Stop being stupid. It's just not true. But when you have hundreds and thousands, tens of thousands of people who are genuinely saved, who come through the doorway of salvation the same way, and I tell you that Acts Church is the model. They modeled this. They modeled this very thing. And that's why all this disconnect from your Bible and disconnecting the Bible once you see it, it's pathetic, because it all connects together. And you cannot understand the will of God with a pick and choose, pick apart Bible. It's not possible. And so for all you pick apart saints with your pick apart churches, you know, Reverend, pick your part Baptist church, you know, with your Reverend partial scripture and your redaction choirs, you know, it's just pathetic. You can't learn. You're not learning. And where's the proof? What, do you get happy because you hear some doctrine? Is that it? Is that what this is all about? You know, filling everybody's big heads with doctrine. The last and probably the last convention I went to, all these men were just puffing up their heads. I looked, sitting in the back, and listen to all these windbags puffing themselves up about how much doctrine they knew. And they were quoting from Spurgeon and Zwingli. They were quoting from this. And like, who's quoting from Scripture? Of course, I'm, you know, trying to interject some Bible. They just shut me down. I'm like, oh, I see. This has nothing to do with the Bible. It's a Bible conference. Just don't bring your Bible. And that's been a long time ago. I've never been to another conference since because there's no need to. Why? Why bother? They're not going to teach it. They're not going to teach it. The disciples left everything. And Jesus said, in the Messianic community, you have all that and then some. When this life and all of its loss and all of the persecutions for being a genuine disciple of Christ is all over, you get in the world to come eternal life. I want mine later. I'm going to get it later. So if I'm isolated and marginalized, thank God for it. I would rather be in my shoes than yours any day of the week, my friend. You get to live in a way that later you could never imagine. You get to do it forever with the Lord. That's what I'm looking forward to. Then he took unto him, verse 31, the 12, and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spit on. And they shall scourge him, and put him to death, and on the third day he shall rise again. So once again, you know, all the way in his journeys to Jerusalem, he's telling his disciples of his suffering, death, and resurrection. And notice that Jesus tied his sufferings and death to the Old Testament prophets. Okay, he said in verse 31, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. So Jesus quoted extensively and made reference extensively to the Old Testament. We don't. We're smarter than Jesus. We're smarter than the Lord. We're smarter than the apostles. We don't need an Old Testament. I heard one man say, because we are members of the new covenant. Really? And so were they. And would you want to dare compare your alleged Bible knowledge to these men and women and boys and girls who love Christ in the early church? I don't think you would. I know I wouldn't. He said that all things that were spoken of him in the Old Testament concerning his sufferings would be accomplished, complete, or fulfilled. And once again, let this truth mock those of us who do not have any regard for the study of and the teachings of the Old Testament. The one thing I am very, very grateful for in my teachings as a professor is I've gotten so many letters pertaining to books that I've written coursework for the Old Testament. People are saying we just so thankful because the New Testament opened up to us. In fact, on the webpage where the downloads are available, all my published work is available ebook download on the webpage. You can just go there and look at it. www.fotbc.org, not .com, fotbc.org. And you can link up to the products page and look at all the books available for download. The number one seller, I believe, of all the books that I have, both Old and New Testament, is Job. So the first three books, the most popular books that have been sold, are all Old Testament books. Out of the 13 that are there, the highest percentage of all books are Old Testament works. Because the churches aren't teaching, very few are teaching the Old Testament, other than as a reference work, and very little of that. But you can't know your New Testament without the Old Testament. I think it's just arrogant foolishness to think that you and I can understand the New Testament without the Old Testament. That's ridiculous. How many times the Lord and the disciples quoted from the Old Testament? The idea that you could possibly know what Jesus was talking about here and at the same time be ignorant of the Old Testament is repulsive. He clearly stated that all of what the prophets wrote about him concerning what he described in verses 31 through 33 would be fulfilled. It would be a fulfillment of what the prophets have said. Isn't that important? If it's no concern to you to go and to support so-called churches and so-called ministries that do not and have never even made the attempt to teach the Old Testament, then the shame on you. If you don't see anything wrong with it, there is something wrong with you. Why would you want to support that? And most so-called Christians support these part-time churches. The new old trend, because it is old, it's new because more and more younger people get duped into falling into this dumb pattern. But it's nothing new because the older people before them fell in it when they were young. Is that it's now revolver preacher. You know, a lot of these so-called churches, they don't have pastors. So what they do is they just keep revolving preachers. And that's become a very popular trend, is to get a whole bunch of speakers to come together and let's just hear what they have to say about everything. Okay, well, you know, I guess that's all right if that's what you want, but there's no model for that in Scripture. It's just no model. The Bible talks about a church of elders. There is elders that rule the church. I mean, is it a church? Is it a school? What is it? I mean, is it going to do what God says? Is it going to do what you say? Okay, we have a Bible school or a Bible college, and we just rotate all these teachers around and we turn them into teachers. Okay, well, who's the pastor of the, is it a church or a school? You know, I understand that there may be some space for multiple voices in the church, but you got to have a church established to do that. I mean, or stop calling it a church. Someone has to be the lead there. Someone has to teach there. Someone has to rule there. But it's popular to just get a whole bunch of people come together and they do all this topical stuff. I don't care if you got 10,000 topical teachers and they're all teaching bits and pieces, pick apart sermons from the Bible. It's still not exposition. And I'm tired of men lying, and that's what they're doing, who call themselves expositors of the Bible when they don't exposit the Bible. You just quit lying. Basic language and logic tells you you're not telling the truth. Now, you could say, well, I teach from the Bible, and you ought to say that. I teach from the Bible. You shouldn't say I teach the Bible unless you're teaching the whole Bible. You should say I teach from the Bible. That would be true. You say, well, we teach the Bible. Do you teach all the Bible? No. Well, then don't say you teach the Bible. Say you teach from the Bible. English grammar could tell you that. You know, I go to the store. Well, which store are you going to? That could mean anything. If I say I'm going to Fresh and Easy across the street, that's what it means. But if I say I'm going to the store, no one knows what I'm talking about. They don't have to. I just get up there and just start going places. Then I teach the Bible. Yeah, well, you, this passage one day and that verse another, and another day you don't have none of them. You should be ashamed of yourself for believing lies about your professed belief in the Bible when your practice belies your words. All we get are sermons about doctrine, which we do not understand because of some of the parts Bible teaching is not true Bible teaching. It certainly isn't Bible exposition that is wrongly called by many people today. That doesn't even make a lick of sense to say that it is the sum of the parts Bible church. You ought to say that. Well, I'm a member of the sum of the parts Bible church. I'm a member of the cliche church. Yeah, great. Because that's what all these so-called churches will wind up being. And if you're going to make as your centerpiece getting people to come to your church, if that's the centerpiece of what you're doing, that is a guaranteed compromise. Apart from biblical evangelism, all methods to get people to come to your so-called church are man-centered. None of them have any model in Scripture. There is not a single one of them, and you can't show yourself, let alone anybody else, that what I said isn't true. Period. Then he took unto him the 12, verse 31 again, and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. Now, when you decide to do things the right way, of course, and that is to spend some time in the Old Testament, like studying the whole thing, you read Psalm 22, for example, Psalm 69, Isaiah 53, Daniel 9, Zechariah 13, and then many, many other passages. I'd not even begin to list here, and I'm not going to do your homework for you. You're just lazy. Get tired of lazy people. Do your own study. Stop being so lazy. I thought you loved the word. It's what you've been lying to people about. All these passages and many, many more speak of Christ's sufferings and death and are all connected directly to the Old Testament. But we think that we don't need the Old Testament because, you know, we are followers of the New Covenant. You're a follower of old foolishness, too. Not only is that a statement of moronic, a statement that is moronic and senseless, but it flies against common sense and the example of all of the apostles in the early church whose preaching and teaching was from the Old Testament. And even while they were getting divine revelations from the Lord and wrote these things in the epistles, they still taught to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies that were given. They didn't dismiss the Old Testament when God was giving them new revelation to write the New Testament. You never see Paul going, "Well, I think we finished using the Old Testament." Peter in his epistles, even past Paul, I believe, was quoting from of certain writers that weren't even in the Old Testament. What are we doing? They were all quoting from the Old Testament. All the principles come from the Old Testament. It's amazing. Ours is an issue of unbelief and laziness. We have so many other things that are more important to do than to just sit and read the Old Testament. We don't even have time for the New Testament, frankly. If you can't condense it into a Cliff's note or a Bible for dummies or a Bible for morons, I don't have time for it. You know there is a Bible for dummies and a Bible for morons. That's an embarrassment. There's a Cliff Notes Bible, too. Why do you need that? You have a whole Bible. Are you that stupid that you need to, you know, call yourself a moron? And how big of a moron can you be or a dummy can you be to read a Bible, a book about Bible for dummies? Because you're so dumb, you don't have time to sit down and understand. And you think that's going to help you? Right. I'm going to try to understand a book that requires the Holy Spirit. And so I get someone, some heathen, to dumb it down for me and I expect to know it. I tell you, the idiocy that just abounds within Christendom, it should be appalling and embarrassing. We need to tell people they're just lazy and lost. That's all they are. He shall be delivered unto the Gentiles and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spit on. They shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. So in Jerusalem, Jesus stated that he would be betrayed or handed over to others. The word delivered means to be delivered up treacherously, to deliver one up to custody, to be judged, to be punished and scourged and tormented and condemned, be put to death. So it was this whole trial, as we'll see, was just nothing in the world but a fraud, a charade. This whole trial of the Lord was a charade. I mean, there was nothing going to be fair about it. They wanted him dead, and that's what they intended to do. And Judas would betray Jesus into the hands of those who hated him the most while he was here on earth, the Jewish leaders, which included the chief priests and the scribes. It's incredible. All these Jewish leaders hated the Lord. They should have been bowing at his feet and worshiping him. They would give judgment against Jesus so as to judge him worthy of the punishment of death. And he said also in verse 32, he shall be mocked. The word mocked in verse 32 means to trifle with somebody. So they were trifle with the Lord. The great mockery or trifling with the Lord would take place at his being handed over to the Gentiles or the Romans, who would be used by the Jews as willing puppets to fulfill these words of Jesus. He also said he would be spitefully entreated in that same 32nd verse, which means that he would be abused and treated shamefully. And then he said he would be spat upon, which is self-explanatory. Not only would he be trifled with and spitefully entreated and spitted on, but also scourge, which is what he says in verse 33. The word scourge is translated to whip, but this Greek word comes from the base of another, which is translated to chew or to consume or to devour. So the process of scourging would literally rip and shred his body. The horror of the scourging process was often worse than the crucifixion process. Many people never made it to the cross because of the scourging process was so brutal. And then they would fortify him or murder him by way of crucifixion. So they would fortify Jesus on a cross of wood with stakes driven through the area that separates the hand and the wrist, and also at the center of the feet. And the process of crucifixion was designed as a horrible, slow, and torturous death. And this is what the Jews would use the Gentiles to do. But hallelujah, the third day he would rise again. No matter what they did to him, he was going to get out of that grave. Verse 34, and they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. This is interesting. It really is. I wish I had the time to elaborate it the way I'd like to, but I might at another time with another similar passage. But he continued to teach his disciples about his impending suffering and death, that he would be raised on the third day. When he emphasized his death and resurrection, they only seemed to hear the first part. And Peter had a lot to say about the death too, in other references, like rebuking the Lord, saying this will never happen. You don't say that to the Lord. You might say that to somebody else in the group, but you wouldn't say it to the Lord. And I've always believed they didn't believe the resurrection at all. In fact, it'll be evident in the latter part of Luke that they didn't believe. Very clear they didn't believe it. We saw it in Matthew and Mark, they didn't believe. He had to convince them. In John's gospel, he had to convince them that he was who he said he was. That they're on the land, they're coming from fishing, Jesus has food made for them, and he has to convince them that he is who he is. They're all, because they didn't believe. They didn't believe. And this idea of emotionalizing the disciples to paint the picture that the reason why they were fearful and unbelieving had nothing to do with their unbelief in the resurrection, but a matter of missing Jesus, is clearly misinterpreting the text, which comes from all this topicalizing nonsense that I hear all the time, and all this new paradigm lie, weepy, emotionally based error. These men did not believe in the resurrection, period. They were oblivious to the simplicity of Christ's words, and it was hid from them because they didn't understand it. It's amazing when you think about it. Verse 35, and it came to pass that as he was come nigh unto Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging, and hearing the multitude pass by, he asked what it meant, and they told him that Jesus of Nazareth passed by. Now, we've seen this in Mark 10:46. The man who was blind and blind was named Bartimaeus, and great crowds were following the Lord. When he came near Jericho, and Bartimaeus was sitting by the way begging, and when he heard the crowds passing, he wanted to know what was going on, and they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. Verse 38, and he cried, saying, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. That's a term of deity. Even Bartimaeus, amazing, Bartimaeus, blind Bartimaeus, had more sight than those who could see, many that could see. Bartimaeus knew that Jesus was near. And when he was near, rather, he began to shout out to him at the top of his lungs. He reached out to Jesus in the only way that he knew how. He couldn't see, so he shouted out, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me, which, again, is a messianic term denoting the deity of Christ. Again, it's also incredible to me that blind Bartimaeus was able to know about the messiahship of Jesus, while many within the Jewish leadership were as blind as they could be, spiritually speaking, although they could see physically. How did blind Bartimaeus know about the Messiah? Well, it doesn't say, but it does, by his own crying out, reveal that he knew about him. Sure does. How about the man that was born blind in John chapter 9? Same scenario. He knew enough about the Messiah that when Jesus introduced himself to him, he knew who he was and bowed down to him as the Lord God, as the Son of God. But all these religious leaders claiming to have sight couldn't see a thing right in front of their face. Verse 39, look at the crowd. And they which went before rebuked him. He should hold his peace. Shut up. Speak quiet. Now, who in that crowd needed Jesus more than anybody else? You think that Bartimaeus might have needed Jesus a bit more than most of the folk that were there? And I love what he did, but he cried out much the more. In other words, he got louder. Thou son of David, have mercy on me. I mean, you talk about callousness of the crowd. They were telling him to shut up, but he didn't listen, thankfully. He shouted even louder. Verse 40, and Jesus stood and commanded him to be brought unto him. And when he was near, he asked him, saying, what will thou that I should do unto thee? And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. So Jesus stopped and responded to his need by asking him what he wanted, or better, what do you desire me to do to you? And he just wanted his sight. That's interesting. He didn't want revenge for the folks that told him to shut up. He just wanted his sight. He didn't want for riches or wealth or anything. He just wanted to see. He just wanted to see. He just wanted his eyes open. And Jesus said unto him, receive thy sight. Thy faith hath saved thee. It's not faith in faith. It's faith in the Lord. And immediately he received his sight and followed him. I like that. He received his sight and he didn't go, thank you, bye. No, he became one of Jesus' disciples. Now think about that. Here is a man who was not taught a single truth by the Lord about discipleship. And yet, when this man's eyes got open, when he experienced the miraculous, he was compelled to follow Jesus. This is why all people have experienced a true divine work of the Lord. Why not following the Lord? They have to. Who else you want to follow? That's why salvation is a work of God or it isn't. And if it is, you will follow the Lord and you won't turn back. Immediately he received the sight and followed him. The minute his eyes were open, he followed the Lord, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God. They didn't give praise unto some healer or to Bartimaeus. The faith that Bartimaeus demonstrated in Jesus was the cause of his healing. He was not moved with the crowds and of their insistence on his silence, thus missing his blessing. He didn't allow the crowds to dissuade him to get to Jesus. Immediately his eyes were open. And immediately after his healing, Bartimaeus became Jesus' disciple and he followed him. I like that. He followed him. That's what it means to be a disciple. You follow Jesus. And that doesn't mean you just walk where it means whatever he says, you do that. All that is encompassed in the whole issue of following the Lord. You know, when these people follow the Lord, he didn't just turn and say, just keep coming. No, he turned and taught. He taught the crowd. He taught the masses. The once insensitive crowds now saw the need to glorify God through the healing of Bartimaeus. Again, it was clear that this was a miracle. The people had no choice but to glorify God when they saw the work of the divine. Now we get into this 19th chapter. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among publicans, and he was rich. The chief among the publicans, and he was rich. Jericho was an important trading point for balsam and other things, balsam wood and other things. And so Zacchaeus was the chief among the publicans, which means he was the head of the tax collectors in that region. So he was, we might call, the commissioner of tax collectors or taxes or taxes, who probably had other publicans serving under him. So he was the big commissioner of taxes. we also see that Zacchaeus was rich. He was a very wealthy man who abounded in material resources. And as chief of the tax collectors, we can be assured that he was not getting his money by legitimate means. And we'll see that later, because in his declaration, he admits to just that point. He was guilty of pilfering the people through outrageous taxation, as well as stealing some of the money and keeping it for himself. The man was as corrupt as he could be. And we're going to see clearly, as we study this chapter, for he will say it of himself at his conversion. He was also a Jew, which made him even more despised by the Jewish people. And ironically, the name Zacchaeus means pure in Hebrew. He was anything but pure, but that was going to change. Again, as I've taught you all along in our study of Luke's gospel, that Jesus had nothing good to say about the rich that we have seen previously. Nothing. Absolutely nothing good to say about him. Jesus had nothing good to say about the rich that we have seen thus far in our study of Luke. In fact, we previously saw the rich young ruler walk away from salvation with his grief and his wealth. And Jesus told his disciples that it will be with tremendous difficulty that a rich man will enter into the kingdom of God. Now Zacchaeus, on the other hand, gave much of his wealth to the poor and those to whom he exploited. That's the contrast here. The Lord said it will be with great difficulty. Well, here is the model. Here is the exception. Here's that man who does not fall to the category of camel going through the eye of a sewing needle. Here's a man who truly understands what salvation is, and Jesus will say as much. He was one of those men who gave it away so he could enter into the kingdom. His wealth was no longer his God once he met Jesus. Both of these men, these rich men, met Jesus, but only one was saved, and it was Zacchaeus. You have Zacchaeus, you have the rich young ruler. Only one got saved. And he did what the model of Scripture clearly teaches. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press because he was little of stature. Now, he was determined to see the Lord. Many speculate why, whether he was simply curious or not. I don't know. I can't speculate on it, but God pricked his heart, seeing he was going to get a visit from Jesus and be saved as a result of that visit. So clearly, it was something that was divine going on. And keep in mind also that many of these tax collectors were saved and became Jesus' disciples. Clearly, we've seen that in Mark and Luke's gospel. Many of these men were converted. It may have been the fact that that may have caused him to want to see the Lord. I don't know. The text states that he was a man who was small in height, so he could not see Jesus because of the crowds. He was probably jumping up and down, but he couldn't see. He must have been a real small guy. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. It's amazing how many preachers spend their time talking about this doggone tree. It is incredible. I hear they talk about he climbed the sycamore, you know, the sycamine tree. The tree is a tree, for crying out loud. Why do you make us a big deal about the doggone tree and make little or no emphasis on what really happened? Sometime need to climb a tree. What? To see the Lord, need to climb a tree. What? Amazing. He was so small in height, he had to climb a tree to see the Lord. That's all it means. You don't build a sermon around the type of tree and how firm the tree is and the sycamine. Is it sycamine or sycamore? I think you're sick in the noggin, okay? To be focusing on the doggone tree. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. He looked up in that tree and saw this little man. And he said, hurry down from that tree. It's needful for me to stay with you in your house today. I must abide at your house. Must. There was a definite purpose of saying this to this man and staying at his house. And the purpose was salvation. It's all important in our understanding of the chapter. Verse 6, and he made haste and came down and received them joyfully. You know what? He did exactly what the Lord said. He didn't go, I wonder what his motive. He just came down hastily. The Lord said, hurry down, hurry down. He hurried down. He scurried on down and received them joyfully. He received the Lord as his guest gladly. And when they being the people, they saw it, they all murmured. Didn't say some, didn't say most. They all complained. They all figured that everyone thinks they have Jesus all figured out. He does things that's so predictable. They all murmured, saying, he's gone to be guest with the man that is a sinner. Yeah. The response of the people only underscored the hatred that the people had towards Zacchaeus. I'm not saying that Zacchaeus was a good man up until this time. He was a dog. They knew he was a corrupt man. And they said it in this verse. He was a sinner. The entire crowd complained among themselves. They were indignant about what they saw. They were not quiet about it either. They were indignant that Jesus would have anything to do with this man and to be the guest of a man that the entire Jewish community determined, and rightly so, was a sinner. What is he doing going into this reprobate's house? Well, why don't you wait and see? The word sinner is an interesting word as it relates to Zacchaeus. It speaks of a person who is devoted to sin. It actually speaks of all sinners, frankly, and it's a description of all sinners without, which is all people without the Lord. Devoted to sin, preeminently sinful, especially wicked, specifically of men, stained with certain defined vices or crimes such as tax collectors. So that word was, if you had a dictionary and looked at it, that description would be there. Zacchaeus' picture would be there. That fit him to a T. So Jesus is in the house with Zacchaeus. Nothing's ever said about the conversation. It's none of our business. If there was, we'd know it. We don't have to know what was said in the house, but we are blessed enough to know the result of what happened in the house. Now look carefully what this man said. Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, this is important, behold, Lord, he called him Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. Well, here comes Sister Stupid. The law didn't require him to give all his money as a prerequisite to salvation. That's what you've been saying. See, they don't read. He said, the half of my goods I give to the poor. What's he going to do with the other half? And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. That's what he did with the other half. See, people need to learn to read. First, they need to approach the Bible without a preconceived notion or cliche or angst or anger against the Bible. Because we know you love money and you don't want to give it up. And so you automatically approach the Bible with this angst against it. You try to dance around it, like I gave the illustration earlier of a man who has wealth that will look at the rich young ruler and bypass the whole issue of sell what you have, give to the poor, have treasure in heaven, and then say, well, he should have just followed Jesus. Well, that's not what the Lord said. There was a prerequisite to following him, and that was giving up another God. Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. That's much more than the rich young ruler gave. And certainly much more than the Pharisees gave. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. It means if I took $100, I give him $400 back. I'm not playing with this. The purpose of the entire encounter, since we're not really given the details of what took place, which is fine, because the purpose of the encounter was salvific in nature, as Jesus will conclude in verses 9 and 10. Sometime during the encounter in his house, maybe over a meal or something, Zacchaeus stood up to make an announcement to the Lord. He said, half of all my possessions, my wealth, my property, I give. The word give is indicative, and it's going to happen. Okay, it's done. He's saying it's a done deal. I give, and it's, he says, I give, which is a gift. I give is a gift. I give freely, without hesitation, without angst, without whatever. I just give as a gift to the helpless, the powerless, the poor, the needy. Not only that, but whoever I have exacted money from wrongfully or extorted from or defrauded anything from anyone by malicious means, I restore to him, that's another indicative, quadruple. So he's saying it's as good as done. We don't need to revisit this, or you don't have to worry about whether I'm going to actually do it. It's already done. It's a done deal. Now, I really didn't think about this point that I'm about to make, but some believe that this was nothing short of a confession. And then the more I thought about it, the more it made sense. He admitted the evil of his doings and also vowed to make a public restoration, which was also a public amending or correction of his evil ways before and to his own people. Before the Lord, he's saying, I'm going to go ahead and rectify all my evil. All the evil I've done to people will be rectified. That's why Jesus said, this man is son of Abraham. I mean, the Lord was emphatic about that. This man is saved. Look, the Lord knew these tax collectors. Look, it's bad enough to be a tax collector, but when you're the commissioner of tax collectors, you're giving all this away. Oh, yeah, you saved. I mean, this whole issue of what Zacchaeus said is a remarkable statement on many fronts. And this was as clear an evidence of conversion as any other. The mammon that captures so many hearts of so many people and which keeps them from salvation was willfully given away by this man in a remarkable fashion. Oh, there he goes talking about money. The Lord talked about it, stupid. If you don't want to hear about it, then turn it off. Stop complaining about it. It's in the Bible. Jesus told those of you who are wealthy to give it away to the poor and needy. He did not force people to do it as some pseudo reverends and stupid government officials promote today. You know, I've heard your president and the Reverend Jackson in Sharpton tried to actually use these verses or similar verses as almost a hammer to force people, to legislate people to do the things that they want to do. They just use the verses to do it. Jesus never did that. He never did that. And yet people are following these dunces all the time. They never did that. There's no model for that. He had the power, but he never did that. But you listen, you could put a Bible verse in the ignorant person's mouth, and that's not going to make him no scholar. Okay, you can make a fool believe anything. He can believe that the truth is a lie. You can make him believe that. Zacchaeus willingly gave it away on his own volition. Okay, as I said earlier, some will say, well, didn't Jesus command the rich young ruler to give his wealth away to the poor? Jesus answered the question that the young man asked. The option to obey the command was rejected, and he walked away still maintaining his wealth, though he stayed lost. There is no way that anyone can read the New Testament and conclude that you can serve God and mammon. And Zacchaeus didn't do it. He didn't do it either. There's no way you can read the New Testament and act as if the clarity of the instructions given by Jesus and the apostles is not crystal clear concerning wealth. Give it away. I don't know why this is a problem, except you don't want to be Jesus' disciple. Well, I want to be Jesus' disciple. Well, then give it away. I can't. Well, then walk away, grieve with your stuff. And follow the rich young ruler right to judgment, because that's exactly where you're going. Well, I'm not wealthy. You are wealthy. A lot of you folk who think you're not wealthy are wealthy. There's no determining factors to how much determines a wealthy person. If you have much more than your means or your needs, you're definitely wealthy, according to the Bible. We already dealt with this stuff. I'm not going back there again. We just don't like to do what God says. We want to claim suddenly to be, you know, poor. You're not poor. You know you're not poor. Give it away. That's the model. But what do we do with this instruction? We ignore, we reject it, avoid it, and then continue to claim that we are followers of the truth and followers of the example of Jesus. No, you're not. No, you're not. It's nonsense, colossal nonsense to keep going on making false claims, which is another word of saying you lying. I predicted these events would take place long before the current economic crisis began. I told you folk that all this stuff was going to happen. I warned the church that we need to be prepared to have available funds to help the work of God to continue, but nobody listened. Nobody prepared. I told you we need to have funds available to help the poor. I've warned also that in previous economic downturns, the church membership increased. And I told you that at this time that around that I told you that this time around that church memberships will decrease due to carnality and greed, especially after 9/11. Memberships plunged because folk were fatalistic and they went about to celebrate their greed. They figure, hey, you know, we're just going to die anyway, might as well live it up. And that's a stirring attitude among rich folks towards the economic packages, the extortion that's going on in our government today with health care, cap and trade, all that garbage. Rich people are saying, we're just going to spend it all so none of y'all can have it. That kind of mentality is buzzing around too. No one listened. So what do we see? Exactly what I said would take place. Many churches that have had to close its doors because people have taken their money out of the church and have hoarded it to themselves. That's what they did. They took the money out of the church and they began to hoard it. I don't care what they call it. That's exactly what they did with it. And they began to hoard it. I've heard horror stories over and over and over. Good churches. Men had to shut the churches down. People just took their money and ran with it. They fled. It's amazing. It's a disgrace. It's wickedness before God. And God will judge those who do that. He will judge. And by the way, what kind of testimony are we showing the unsaved world and before God that his truth and work are so insignificant that we are taking the wealth that he has provided and hoarding it and allowing churches and church work to end? What kind of testimony are we showing unsaved people that we don't even care about the work of God? Like I said, we rule by our budgets and not by our Bibles. We find that we're content to take money away from the work of God and poor people too, in and out of the church, willing to take that money out and hoard it. All we're doing is acting like the worldly neighbor. It's a disgrace. It's a wicked, evil act, and God will judge. The clear and biblical model, if you even care to know it, is that the churches in the New Testament sold all their possessions and property to the point of poverty to help other believers in need because they were the priority. People are the priority, not property, land, houses, T-bills, 401k, all that stuff. Hoarding wealth. It has gotten so that even years later, impoverished Gentile churches that were in need themselves gave beyond their own abilities to the church in Jerusalem, which had exhausted herself to the work of sending missionaries and aid to help and save the Gentiles. I told you that, I think, last week. I said I was going to do it again. We got to chapter 19. But where is that spirit of model today among professing believers and churches? Where is it at? I've never seen the kind of hoarding that goes on. It's unprecedented. But I already said it was coming, and it's coming. It's here. Even some of these so-called large churches, you know, who definitely have more means than they need. They're not giving that stuff away. They're hoarding it. Already took $26 million jet. Osteen made $75 million. All that fake demonic grin on his ugly face with all this nonsense. Most of these people, they ain't giving all that stuff away. And some even have the audacity. Some of these money-grabbing snakes, false teachers, are actually berating their congregations and blaming them for not giving as a means of why God is not providing for them. That's ridiculous. But people believe it because they don't believe what God says. How many men have abandoned ministry opportunities for earthly wealth? How many? How many men that I've known have kicked their ministry to the side and thrown their ministry under the bus to pursue money? They've taken their ministry opportunities and threw them under the bus so they can pursue wealth. Because then wealth is more important than preaching and teaching the word of God. They were never called to begin with. Never. They're too busy with family and making a living to promote eternal life and spiritual matters. They have shelved or dismissed spiritual riches and spiritual ministry opportunities for the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things. That's what they've done with their so-called ministries. I'm talking all these fake so-called men called to the ministry. They have shelved the greatest spiritual opportunity ever given to them, thrown it under the bus, kicked it to the curb for money. And they think they're going to do this and God's not going to respond to that? Has their selfish pride gotten so humongous that they can't even see these things? Many people it has. Is being right in your own mind so important that you fail to see the glaring wickedness of abandoning God and the spiritual? How do you live with yourself? Your conscience must be seared tremendously that you can kick your ministry under the bus and not even care about it because your pursuit of wealth and hoarding. What do they do with their consciences about these matters? They have allowed the pursuit of wealth and living like the Joneses to keep them from God, His word, and His work. They have proved that their own words meant and mean nothing, and that the spiritual means nothing to them as well. We should be ashamed of ourselves. They even have the gall to claim to know the Bible and believe it, and when it comes to actually giving away money and other things for the poor and to the poor and to the work of God, all we are hypocrites. We are nothing but unbelievers, and that we do not even follow the model that is set before us, that is staring us in the face. We don't do it. It's an outrageous shame and pathetic disgrace that we are revealing to a watching world, and more importantly to God, because He sees it. It's before His presence and He sees it. We already dealt with the model, and we'll probably deal with it again just briefly next time. But it's remarkable to watch. You see, Zacchaeus given half of his money to the poor and the other half to those he used to extort. What do we see today? Professing Christians hoarding money like never before, like their worldly neighbors, giving nothing away. Nothing away to the poor. Jesus said, you'll have the poor you always have with you. I ain't talking about like one fool. You say, yeah, me and my family, we used to go help dole out, you know, turkey dinners. They were brag. I hear it from family. We brag. We went and we dole out turkey meat and corn on the cob. No, you went to meet the movie stars. That's what you went there for. They gave their time. They didn't give no money. They gave their time and they had money. They didn't give their money. They gave their time to go meet actors and actresses and dole out turkey and corn. And they felt real good about it, doing it twice a year. Thanksgiving and Christmas. They felt real spiritual and want to come back and brag about it to the church, how they helped the poor. No, you didn't help the poor. You helped the food. You put food on the plate. They didn't help the poor because they could have served themselves. They didn't need your hands. And I'm certain that if your hands weren't there, somebody else would have done the job. We We are hypocrites, and we don't even care about it. All we know is get mad at the messengers. It's all we know, just get mad at the messengers. They keep telling us what our conscience already knows and tells us, and all we can do is get mad at them. That's all. We're worthless. We get mad at them for telling us the truth. Well, shut up then, because you didn't want it in the first place. All these models we keep seeing of all these people that are saved, they give this stuff away. And everyone else who isn't, they don't. They forsake all. They follow the Lord. You got a wife acting a fool? Honey, I got to follow the Lord. Huh? Go ahead. Because I got to follow the Lord. Then they want to call me. Don't call me. Call Jesus. He's the one who gave the command. What are you talking to me about it for? Well, my bookie boo left. Well, she wasn't your bookie boo then. She says she was a Christian, right? Yeah, well, she didn't love the Lord either. Sometimes it takes a lot of that to prove the metal or the whether it's real or fake. It takes that kind of heat sometimes to prove whether you really do have gold or copper, whether the diamond is real or is zirconium. You don't really know. The tests are necessary. But a lot of men just kick their ministry under the bus. They kick the service of God under the bus because of wealth. Zacchaeus said, I'm going to give half to the poor, and I'm going to give the other half to those I've wrecked. Lives I've ruined, stolen from. And not just giving back equal, but quadruple. That's amazing. We'll deal with that next time, how amazing that is. That wasn't even required, but he did it anyway. Lord said, oh yeah, he's saved. Now here's a saved guy. And I'm sure in the disciples' mind was fresh about the rich young ruler. And they are all in peril and terror about who then can be saved. And then the Lord shows him Zacchaeus. Said, It might be with great difficulty, but it's not impossible. And here's one man who did. I bet their eyes got wider about that too. Wow. Wow. Zacchaeus? He'd be the last person we think gets saved. I know. Usually is the last person you think gets saved. Thank God for that. Lord, again, thank you for your great mercies and grace to us, Father. Thank you for your love and kindness to us. And thank you for the truth of your wonderful word, Lord, that none of us need to be deceived. We choose to be deceived. We choose to be rebellious. We choose to be angry, but it's anger that is displaced. We should be angry with ourselves instead of being angry with you and those whom you sent to teach us, Lord. Thank you for your mercies and grace, Lord, and you bless the bread and cup tonight in Jesus' name.